Before I begin with my sermon, we wanted to express our condolences to the Hoffman family as Danica's mother passed away last night. We know that it's been a long, slow, painful build to this moment. The good news is there have been some reasons to have some hope, you know, that she is with Jesus right now. But naturally, even that doesn't soften the blow of death. So definitely pray for them as they prepare for the funeral this week. Well, let me go ahead and pray for our message today as we're doing our sequel to Wives Submit to Your Husbands with Husbands Love Your Wives. Father, we come before you as the great and awesome God of the universe. Lord, you are the one who rescued us when we rebelled against you. It was through your Son that you redeemed us from really the pit of sin, that you are working in our lives, that you are adorning us with righteousness, that you are preparing us for that great day when we will be united with you as your bride forever. I pray that this reality, the love that you have for us, will just inspire us to love others the way we have been loved. And I just pray for a humble spirit as we listen to the high and holy calling that you have given to husbands. Help us not to be defensive. Help us to be open, honest, hold our lives and our husbanding with open hands, open to your correction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college at the great University of Kansas, I was eating in the dorm cafeteria with other members of my dorm floor, and one of the girls on a dorm floor invited the whole table and actually looked at me specifically and asked if I wanted to go to a meeting tonight. I said, well, what kind of meeting? She said, it's a meeting of the Feminist Collective Force. The Feminist Collective Force, the name is kind of indicates what kind of meeting it was going to be. And I thought about it for a while, and I decided, being that I've been involved in campus ministry, I invite people to our meeting all the time, knowing that they might feel uncomfortable or a little bit cautious. And so I thought, you know what? Maybe it will be good for me to go to a meeting where I will feel like an outsider, just so I can know the experience. And so that fateful night came, and I walked down with her boyfriend and her, and we went to the Feminist Collective Force meeting. Now, the stereotypes in my mind were very different from the reality. I found the women there to be very kind and very happy that I was there. We had some common ground where we both had a revulsion towards pornography. We also detested spousal abuse of any sort. But my friend who invited me, she gave the speech towards the end where she explained why she is involved in the Feminist Collective Force. It's because she wants all little girls to know that when they grow up, they are worth something. They mean something. They matter. I mean, it's a heartfelt speech. It was something of a woman who's really longing to be loved. And so when you look at feminism, in general, it is really a quest to find worth, to find value, and the means that they use to acquire and obtain that is by rejecting the biblical gender roles that we teach about in the scripture. And there's a tragedy in that, because what they want will not be found in the way they're trying to get it. As we talked about last week, the Bible calls on wives to submit to their husbands. They are to give their husbands the gift of leadership because that is what God has called them to do. And we can sympathize with why people have a hard time with this because we have all known of marriages where husbands have taken advantage of their strength and really dominated their wives. You all have been in situations where you have been dominated or mistreated by somebody above you, whether it's a crooked politician or a boss who's extremely unfair, or perhaps you're involved in a church where the elders took advantage of their authority. And so there's a tendency to believe that we need to fight for our power. We need to fight for our rights to succeed, you know, to feel happiness. But the way of peace is not found through dominating the other person, is really found through serving other people. We read in Mark 10, 43 to 44, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all." And Jesus presents himself as the ultimate example of this. The most powerful being in the universe submitted himself to the will of God, and he used his leadership and his power to serve those under his care. And husbands are called to replicate this in the context of marriage. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, 25 to 31. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, this is part of the household code that we find in Ephesus. Last week, we talked about how many scholars speculate that this was something that was part of a catechism that was taught to various people in the early church. And what's remarkable and striking is how much attention is given to wives versus husbands. Wives receive 46 or 45 words of exhortation. Husbands receive 116. And husbands are not just called to love their wives, which is striking. They are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, some of you husbands are having panic attacks right now. Perhaps you wives are sharpening your elbows, but some of you are maybe too smart to sharpen your elbows. You kindly served your husband by giving him coffee before the sermon. It's easy for a husband to just look at this like women look at Proverbs 31 and just have feelings of futility. I will never achieve that kind of love. Now, I am not the world's greatest husband. No matter how much I pay my wife to say so, it doesn't make it true, right? You are not the world's greatest husband. Who is the world's greatest husband? Jesus. He is the world's greatest husband. And as we go through this passage, what we see is as he is talking about the obligation placed upon husbands by the example of Christ, we see that the reality of Christ actually ministers to the husband. Where Jesus, he husbands the husbands to husband their wives. You see, it is the love of Jesus that we see in this passage that gives husbands the ability to love their wives like Jesus by loving them to Jesus. The obligation is fulfilled by the power that Jesus gives us through his own love, through allowing us to walk by the Spirit and be an example of the kind of love that would basically drive the feminists out of business. It is a love that shows that women are worth something, not because they're intrinsically worthy. I mean, last week we talked about how women often need to submit to unworthy men because no man is worthy of that kind of submission. Husbands are to love unworthy wives because no woman is worthy of that kind of love. The only reason why we do love is because Christ first loved us. And we take that love that we have received and to the best of our ability, assisted by the Holy Spirit, we pass that on to our wives. And to do this, there are four ways you must love. You must love your wife sacrificially. You must love your wives towards sanctification. You must love your wife self-referentially, and you must love your wife steadfastly. Remember, the Jesus' love allows us to love our wives by loving them to Jesus. Okay? So as we describe this love, take heart, husband, you are loved this way as well. So let's look at the first point. You must love your wives sacrificially. Verse 25, husbands, directly addressing married men, Love your wives. Now, if you were to stop right there, the men in the original audience would have been, oh my. I mean, such a thing is not said in Ephesus. The prevailing thought was it was the wife's obligation to submit to their husband, but for the husband to have some sort of obligation to their wife, I mean, that just didn't make sense. And you actually see the attitude that they had back then in modern Islam. In fact, here is a quote from the Quran, the fourth surah. It says this, "Men are in charge of women because Allah has made the one of them to excel the other, and because they spend of their property for the support of women. So good women are the obedient, guarding in secret that which Allah has guarded. As for those whom you fear rebellion," notice they don't even have to rebel. You just have to fear that they rebel. "Admonish them and banish them to beds apart and scourge them. For if they obey you, seek not a way against them. Lo, Allah is ever high, exalted, and great." Now notice the passage does not say, "Husbands, subject your wives." This passage doesn't even say, "Husbands, lead your wives." It says, "Husbands, love your wife." You love them with an agapeo kind of love, the unconditional love, a love that is not contingent on any response on their part. You love them when they're mean. You love them when they're nice. You love them when they're rebellious. You love them when they're submission. You love them when they spend all your money. You love them when they save your money. You love them when they're in the mood. You love them when they're not in the mood. You love them at all times, irregardless of how they love you back. And such love finds its precedence in Christ's love for you. Christ, husbands and wives, really everyone here, loves you in spite of you, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, the love of God is probably the most celebrated attribute, but I don't think it's properly appreciated because we've really cheapened it. In a selfie culture, there's almost this sense where Christ loves us because what's not to love, people, huh? Of course he loves me. I'm me. Let me take a selfie with Jesus here. Yeah, there we go. He's my homeboy. You know, but God can't help falling in love. It's not because of you that he loves you. It's not anchored in you. We see this reality of God's unconditional love as he loves people who don't deserve it. In Ezekiel 6, 1 through 8, we see of God's great love for the city of Jerusalem, for a rebellious people. He says this in verse 1, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations." At this moment of history, Jerusalem is carted off to exile. They are being chastised and punished for their rampant spiritual adultery. And here, Ezekiel rehearses the history with beautiful bridal imagery. "And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths." That was how they took care of the baby when they were born. "No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field. You were abhorred, and on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live." God rescued his people from certain death. And it goes further. "I made you flourish like the plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you are at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow and you entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." Here we see God's tender love for a people that did not deserve it. And that love wasn't because they were lovely. Granted, his love made them lovely, did it not? And yet they betrayed him. Now, have you ever been just truly betrayed, stabbed in the back by people who you were generous towards, who you affirmed, who you thought they were your friend, someone you shared your life with, and boom. I would contend there's nothing more painful than being stabbed by the back by the people you love. And what's the normal visceral response is anger, right? You hurt me, and for justice to be achieved, you need to feel a smidgen of the pain you caused me. And so here is God. He lavished love on Israel, and what did they do? They commit spiritual adultery by worshiping other gods. And there's a sense of justice and rightness where they must feel some of the pain which they inflicted upon him. But we read in Romans 5:8, "But God chose his love for us, and while we're yet still sinners, Christ died for us." So here is God who feels the pain of betrayal. And to right this wrong, other people must experience this pain. And what does he do with that pain? He places it upon Jesus. So Jesus felt the pain of your betrayal, and then he felt the pain of your retribution that was due to you on account of your betrayal. Twice the pain to lavish you with love. Because he loves you, not because of yourself, but because of him. I mean, granted, we'd love God to love us because we're great and wonderful people, but you don't want that because that's insecurity. If it's based upon you, if your husband's love, wife, is based upon how you look, how confident will you be in your love as you age? The type of love that we're called to is a love that Jesus gives us. It's a love that's not contingent upon what we do. It's contingent upon him. It is the greatest love in the universe. It is a love we sing about in the famous hymn, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Now, husbands, you are recipients of this kind of love. And it is out of this kind of love that you can love your wife. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And the kind of love with which he loved us seeks our highest good. The love of God means that he surrendered his rights for revenge. Jesus surrendered his right to be in heaven. He surrendered his right to live. He surrendered all those things in an act of love to give you the highest possible good. He was willing to die. Now, as husbands, we often are fantastic imaginary martyrs, where we think of various scenarios where, well, maybe not we, maybe it's just me, where we think about how I would actually die for my wife. If we were missionaries in the Solomon Islands and natives captured us and wanted to eat one of them, one of us, I would insist that they would eat me because I would taste better. And so I satisfy myself by saying I'm a wonderful mental martyr, but it's all in your mind if you're not really living for your wife. Very few men will be in a situation where they will actually have to die for their wives. But you can tell if a man will die for his wife by how willing he is to live for her. Is he willing to forgive his wife? Is he willing to die to the urge to be paid back for what she has done to him? Is he willing to turn off the sports to mentally engage his wife and give her his full attention? Is he willing to unload the groceries? Is he willing to sacrifice for her well-being? See, all of this has an objective in mind. God's love for us gives us the fuel to love our wives, but also gives us the objective to love our wives, where the great love of God, the greatest thing that he's ever done for us, is he loves us into conformity to the image of his son. He loves us by making us more lovely. He loves us to Jesus. And this is the second point. You must love your wives towards sanctification. Look at verse 26. "That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word." so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Here we see a picture of Jesus' love for the church. And to really understand this picture, it's important that we understand that there's a lot of imagery here that is rooted in the Jewish marriage customs. And the Jewish marriage customs really find their root in Ezekiel chapter 16, the passage we just read. We see in that passage of God's loving care for his bride. At the time of her birth, she was in a pitiable state, but still he rescued her. He covered her. In his kindness, he made a covenant with her, and then he clothed her with the finest materials so that she can be beautiful and without blemish for that great, wonderful day. And so the Jews would take this picture and they imported it into their wedding ceremony. A young man, when he had proposed to his bride or his fiancée, would say, "Behold, you are consecrated unto me. You are betrothed to me. Behold, you are a wife to me." He forms a covenant with her. And there would be about a year before the wedding, but before the wedding, what the wife would do is she would take a ceremonial bath as a symbol of consecration, where she would kind of wash off all past defilements. And that wedding day, she would make herself as beautiful as possible, as lovely as possible. And so here, we see Jesus doing all those things for his bride, that he will sanctify her. He consecrates the church, the people, as a people for him. They belong to him. Having cleansed her with the washing of the water of the word, they are set apart. They are washed clean of the stain of sin, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. Jesus washes us clean. He purges us of the stain of sin, so we might be more lovely to him. And it points to this great future. We are the bride of Christ, but the wedding hasn't happened yet. Did you know that? The wedding happens in Revelation 19, 6 through 8. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint.'" So the church is presented to Christ, beautifully adorned with the righteous deeds of the saints. We read in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Jesus makes us more beautiful by transforming and changing us and allowing us to do beautiful deeds that glorify God forever. Really, this passage, apart from just being a statement of our obligations, is a beautiful picture. It's really the culmination of the work of God in human history. It's a culmination of what we see in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." One day, beloved, we will all be eternal recipients of God's grace and mercy. We will be scrubbed clean, consecrated, pledged to the Lord, who will covenant and be our God forever. So that is the glorious reality. And as we look at this passage, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself with splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish, we're mindful of the fact that husbands cannot sanctify their wives as it is done in this passage. We cannot make our wives holy, as is described in this passage. We will not be presenting our wives holy and blameless. That is the work of Jesus. Jesus alone can do that. And husbands and wives, children, everyone needs that kind of work in their lives. So while we cannot replicate the work of Christ, we can replicate the heart. The heart of Jesus towards his bride is to make her holy. The heart of Jesus is to make his wife more like him. So we take this love, husbands, that we've been given from Jesus. That enables us to love as Jesus loved. But the objective of our love is to make her more like Jesus. We want her to be holy. We want her to be free from sin. We want her to be a pure and spotless bride. Now, how was this done? Well, husband is a word that comes from an old Norse term. It's a combination of terms that talk about husbanding or cultivating, where there's an idea of nurturing. And when you, let's say, nurture a rose bush, there's many things you do. You lop off the branches, you fertilize, you put it in a sunny place, you make sure it gets lots of water, but there is a tending to cause the growth of this plant. In the same way, husbands are called to husband their wives, to cultivate them. How is this done? Well, I have five ways that each start with E. So it's not comprehensive, but it works for a sermon. Number one is example. 90% of leadership and of loving your wife is found in your example. You may not be a charismatic leader. You cannot inspire people like your old football coach. You're just a simple guy. You're just a dude with a Bible. But you read that Bible. You love being with God's people. You are someone who, even though you're clumsy with your words, you have personal integrity. You walk the talk. And while you're not perfect, and I think no reasonable wife would expect that, you, by your example, lead your wife because you are going there yourself. There is nothing more uninspiring than a hypocritical leader. Agreed? The first thing you must do to lead your wife is take care of your own house, make sure your own house is in order, make sure that you're pursuing the Lord yourself. That's 90% of leadership. Secondly is engagement. To lead your wife, you need to know your wife. You need to understand what is going on in her life. You know what is her greatest burden. You know her struggles. You know how to pray for her, and you do so. You're able to kind of get over the hump of shallow communication. You're not two ships passing the light in the night. You are engaged with your wife. Thirdly is exhortation. To help others become more like Christ, there is a ministry of confrontation. Now, some husbands are just jerks, and they will bully their wives through repeated confrontations. Other husbands are just cowards. Pastor Dave, I can't confront my wife. I can't confront her on the fear of man. She'll kill me. I can't talk to her about those things. Well, if you can't talk to your wife, then who can? Don't be a jerk about it. But there is a time when you get your own house in order, when you take the logs out of your own eyes, when you say, sweetheart, maybe I'm not seeing this right, but I'm really concerned about this. Or I think you're overcommitted right now. We really need to pull back. Now, any exhortation needs to be balanced out by encouragement. You look at Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Do people know that you take great pride and delight in your wife? Does she know how much you really admire and appreciate her? How you will sing her praises at the gate? Do you give her specific evidences of how you see the Lord working in her life? And finally, education. You may not be the one to sit down and like lead your wife and do devotionals with her, but you put her in a situation where she is learning the word. Make sure she's going to a church where she's learning the word. Encourage her to be a part of Bible study. If Woo's coming on and you have five kids, and you're trying to corral them all, say, babe, I got it. We have fish sticks and pizza, go to Woo, enjoy yourself. We'll be fine here. She may not believe you, but just make sure they're alive when they come back and she'll be refreshed, okay? But a sanctified husband knows that the health of his wife, the spiritual health of his wife, is the greatest blessing that he can give her. And get this, when your wife is holy, when she is like Jesus, who will benefit the most? You will. Which brings us to our next point. You must love your wife self-referentially. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. Now, when your wife is more like Christ, you are the number one beneficiary. Now this passage is almost seems selfish, doesn't it? I mean, here Paul is talking about the heights of love your wife as Christ loved the church to, well, mama ain't happy, no one's happy, right? It's kind of a descent. But is this really a selfish thing? Well, I think when you understand the purpose of this and the cause of this and the root of this, it makes more sense. Look at verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that word cleave is used for gluing, where you are glued with your wife. She is your nearest neighbor. You are one. Therefore, because of this intimate union that you have, when you love her, because you're one flesh with her, because you're cleaved to her, you're loving yourself as well. Now, how is this to be done? Well, we read in verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Jesus knows that we're going to be together forever for eternity, right? And so he nurtures and he cherishes us. And that word nourish and cherish speaks of kind of affectionate gardening. It is a very careful cultivation where you are actively seeking to grow your wife. Now, the opposite of this nourish and cherish is found in 3:19 of Colossians. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's easy when men are physically stronger, and in this culture, the Roman culture, men could dominate, to use your voice, to use your threats, to coerce, to challenge, perhaps even beat your wife instead of loving them. Nourish and cherish, you know, that is to not try to strengthen your leadership so much as strengthen your wife. Now, this was a lesson I had to learn myself. When I met Becky, you know, she was a wise, competent woman, much like she is now. But I was guilty of over-leading. I had this idea that spiritual leadership meant that I was the leader. I called the shots, and I would have to correct her and show her what she did wrong to make her more like Christ. And one day, I was meeting up with her in a restaurant. She was parking the car, and she was coming in at the wrong angle. So naturally, I had to tell her, it's the wrong angle. And she got frazzled. And we had a conversation where she didn't feel like she was competent around me. And that led to, I think, a real change in how I had to husband, where the goal was not to strengthen my leadership, but to strengthen my wife, to cultivate my wife, because a strong woman makes a strong man. When you cultivate your wife, you really build her into a bedrock. You look at the strength of a president as often found in the advisors, and a wise husband knows that the wife as the helpmate is his number one counselor and confidant, someone to lean on and to be trusted, and that's the way it should be. Brian Chappell, in his excellent book, Each for the Other, shares the following. In the soft coal mines of southern Illinois, collapse of the mine shafts is a constant threat. For this reason, the miners use huge bolts to anchor the ceiling of the coal shaft to the solid rock above. But when the supporting rock is weak, the whole structure collapses. So when a man weakens the wife divinely designed for her husband's support, then he endangers the human and spiritual potential of both partners in the marriage. You see, some of you husbands don't lead your wives, but some of you are overleading, and you're taking competent women and making them feel incompetent. You want your wife to be independently dependent on Jesus Christ, not you. You want her to love, you want to love her to Jesus, find her strength in Jesus, find her happiness in Jesus. Your job as a leader is not that she looks to you, but she looks to him. Agreed? And finally, you need to love your wife steadfastly. Look at verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now here we see the absolute devotion that they have for each other. They leave their parents, they leave their family, and they cleave to each other. And this is the idea. You look at ancient pottery. They would take clay to make the vase, and then they would take a different color clay and use it as paint and put it on the vase, throw it into a kiln, and the two clays would bake together to make a beautiful vase. See, when a husband and a wife come together, it's like the two clays swirl and mix together, and they become one flesh, one entity, the most intimate of all relationships on this planet. And husbands and wives live in light of this reality. There is a steadfast loyalty and devotion that they should have to each other. Now, there are three things, I think, that are practical applications of this. If you're one flesh with your wife, if you're to have this steadfast love and devotion, then you should never ponder, pursue, or fantasize about a one-flesh relationship with someone else. That is a violation of this principle. It's impossible to love your wife as Christ loved the church if you're on the internet looking at filthy images. And if that is you, and I know it's some of you, you need to talk to somebody about it. At our church, we have helped many men who have struggled with pornography to become obedient in this area to the glory of God. If that is you, talk to someone about it. We want to help you. But to have that kind of marriage, you have to love her with personal purity. You also need to love her by battling bitterness. Your wife has disappointed you as you have disappointed her, but we tend to think about how much she has disappointed us over how much we have disappointed them. And sometimes couples get into what I call a cold war, where they are bitter and they're basically waiting for the other person to make it right. Now, if you are to be a leader, you need to lead in repentance. If there's a standoff, even if it's 99% her fault, you own that 1%. Don't allow bitterness to dominate your marriage. Love her steadfastly because you're loving her in spite of her, not because of her. You're not loving her when she's quiet and compliant. You love her when she's argumentative. You love her at all times, not because she's worthy, but because he's worthy. And thirdly, you love her as you persevere. I think there's kind of this image of love as this white-hot flame. You know, this idea that you fall in love with your soulmate and you just feel this chemistry and this emotion. And when that's gone, there's nothing that is left. But true love has a loyalty to it. It is a covenant that is beautiful when the world sees it. And I think they often appreciate it, but they're not willing to do what it takes to get there, which is to stay married and to work it out. To love your wife when she won't love you in return, but also to love your wife when she can't love you in return. Robertson McQuilkin was a well-known evangelical leader, the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary, and was really on top of his game. Managed a $9 million budget, was looking for strategic ministry opportunities, was well-known in academic circles. But all the while, his wife of 40 years was wasting away with Alzheimer's. In his own words, during those 2 years, it became increasingly difficult to keep Muriel home. As soon as I left, she would take out after me. With me she was content, without me she was distressed, sometimes terror-stricken. The walk to school is a mile round trip, and she would make that trip as many as 10 times a day, sometimes at night. When I helped her undress, I found her bloody feet. He began to realize that his wife was only happy and content when he was around. Alzheimer's did that to her brain. And all the while, he had this elite seminary position, and many of his colleagues would say, you know, you can just put her into a home. They take better care of her, but you need to be busy doing kingdom work. So what did Robertson do? At a chapel service, he said this, I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror. And when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy, contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word, but it's the only fair thing. She's sacrificed for me for 40 years. To make my life possible. So if I cared for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about her. She's a delight, and it's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person. You know, this is a man who dearly, dearly loved his wife. And where did he get the capacity to love his wife in that way? He got it from a Savior who loved him in the most perfect, marvelous, wonderful way. You see, and through this, he was able to broadcast what it means to be loved by Jesus. You see, in such a marriage, your wife doesn't have to fight to be loved. She doesn't have to demand to be loved because it's not about her. It's about Jesus. You love because you were loved. She doesn't have to submit to you to get your devotion. She doesn't have to submit to you to earn your love. You love her because you have been loved by Jesus. And frankly, if more men and husbands love their wives in this way, we would have far fewer feminists. Agreed? Let's pray. Well, Father, I come before you as a representative of all husbands in this church, thankful that you have loved us in spite of us, that you have sanctified us, that you have transformed us. And Lord, we respect the high calling that you have modeled for us and have called us to do, and I pray that you'll give us your strength and your ability to love our wives as we have been loved. Help us to love them to you. Father, I pray for anyone who is outside of your love, who longs to see that reality in their own life, who wants to taste and experience the love that you have for them, that they will call upon you. Lord, I pray that you will help those of us who have fallen short to earnestly plead with you to experience more of our love, your love, so that we can pass it on to our wives. Lord, we know that even these commands are an act of your love, so we don't resent it or despise it. We embrace it eagerly, knowing that you will give us the grace to be faithful in this area. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have one more song to sing. And if you are so inclined and you feel a sense of conviction and you want to talk to someone about this, we will have counselors in the back corner. But after this song, you will be dismissed.